For the opportunity of coming together today as a family that loves you and loves to enjoy you. We ask that, Father, this day would be a blessed day as we just enjoy your word. You wrote it for us. You knew that we would all be here today. Therefore, you have things for us. May our minds be focused on you. May we receive and hear that which you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hands real tall, and the ushers will get your Bible. Leave your hands up so that they'll be able not to miss you at all. Last week's message was called Romans 8:28 in Action. Well, this week's message is Romans 8:28 in Action, part 2. And the reason I say that is that I shared with you that Paul was sharing with the Roman church, and he said an interesting thing in chapter 8, verse 28, where he says that all things work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. He doesn't say all things are good. He says all things work together for the good. And here in the book of Philippians, we see that this is Romans 8:28 in action. Because Paul had, as we begin to look at last week, three areas that he could really be complaining about. The first area that he could complain about was his chains that were, he was chained to the guards 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He had critics that were trying to make his life tougher on him, and that wasn't easy. And then he also had a crisis that he was facing. Now, we've already covered in our last study the chains that he had and the critics that he had. That study will be on the webpage today, calvaryelcentro.com. Calvaryelcentro.com, that quick. And you can just go on and listen to last week's study, and then it'll make a lot of sense on where we're going to today. Now, today we're going to be looking at his crisis. So let's go ahead, open your Bibles, if you haven't, again, to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 26. So in verse 20, Paul goes on and he continues to say, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed, I'm torn between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and for your joy, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now, back in verse 20, Paul's saying this. He understands that he has chains on his wrists. He understands that he has critics. And the crisis that he's facing, he knows that his life could be coming to an end. And in verse 20, he says this, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, in nothing I shall be ashamed. Yesterday, I'm tiling our bathroom floor, and I had worship music on, and I'm thinking about these verses, and I begin to think about this part here where it says that I won't be ashamed. And when we read this scripture, we can't just say, well, Paul's saying that, and leave it at that. We need to say, well, Paul's saying that, but I need to apply it to my life. And I thought about that for a moment. And over at the men's study on Saturday, we were talking, and one of the things I said to the guys, I said, you know, I've often thought, where would I be today if Christ didn't come into my life? Where would my life have ended up? What would I be? What would I be doing? And if Jesus wasn't in my life, I don't think it would be something that would be very prestigious or exciting to write home about. But God came into my life. He took my life over. And when I think about who he is and that he, you know, if you're like me, I'm a nobody, God. Why would you even bother with me? But when I stop and think about what he's done, that he took me out of my sin and gave me life. And as the scripture says, life more abundantly, that's that spiritual life that he's given us. He gave me a life, a spiritual life, and I was searching for something, not knowing what it was, and he gave it to me. He gave me not only that, here on earth, he gave me eternal life. Not only that, in the process of sanctification, he's demonstrated long suffering for me when I've been a bonehead. He's demonstrated mercy when I've been a bonehead. And he's poured out his grace on me. And I was just piling away and thinking about this, and I thought, how could anybody be ashamed when we think about everything that God has done? I want you to think about that today, what God has done for you. And then stop and think, am I ashamed of wearing the mantle of Christianity? You know, well, I'm not ashamed of it, but do our actions speak loud like that? Because so often in our life, what we're doing and how we act or don't act can demonstrate whether we're ashamed or not. And Paul goes on and he says, with all boldness. Now, sometimes we think boldness is like we have to be like the Holy Ghost steamroller. We got to just go barrel over people and make them accept the Lord. You better accept the Lord or I'm going to send you to hell. We may never say those words, but that's how we act sometimes. But that's not boldness. You can be at work, and you can demonstrate boldness and not being ashamed at the same time with speaking very gently. Maybe some of your people that are co-workers are mocking God through their vocabulary. Maybe they're criticizing Christians. Maybe they're doing something that is degrading unto Christianity. You can just walk right over to them and put your hand on their shoulder and look at them and say, you know, you're mocking the God I love. And you're criticizing Christians. And I'm one of those. And I'd sure like you to experience the joy that I've experienced. Consider that, would you please? And just turn around and walk away. Nice and calm. You don't have to get in their face and say you're going to send them to heaven or hell, whichever they choose. But you can still not be ashamed, and you can still begin to talk with them. We need to have boldness in Christianity. We become secret agents. It's almost like I'm going to be a Christian, but I don't want anyone to know. Oh, they're getting close to me knowing. I better act this way. Shame on us. Now, boldness, again, some of you might be, you know, well, I don't know if I could go to the mall and go talk to people cold turkey like that. Well, maybe you're not called to do that. But could you pray about going down there and praying for those people that are going there? And people come up to you that might know you and go, hey, what are you doing here? And you just say, well, actually, there's a group from our church that's out talking to Jesus, and I'm just praying for them. See how simple that is? See, boldness doesn't mean that you have to go up and grab a person and start sharing the gospel with them right there on the spot. You know that my wife got saved by a fellow that never once mentioned the gospel to her? Said, I want you to come to the Bible study. I want you to come to the Bible study. Didn't share anything about Jesus dying on the cross. I want you to come to the Bible study. And he didn't give up, and finally she went. without anybody ever telling her one word about the gospel. But the Holy Spirit was working on her heart all through this time. And finally she gave in, like most of us do, like I did, by somebody persistently coming and asking me to go to church. She went to the Bible study, and she heard the gospel, and she also heard the consequence of not accepting Christ and going to hell. And on that spot, on that moment, she realized she would have been going to hell, and she didn't want to go to hell, and she gave her life to Jesus Christ. You see, that fellow just said, come to the Bible study. That can be boldness, but not obnoxious. Let me ask you a question. How many of you this week invited someone to come to church? Don't raise your hands. How many of you invited someone to come to church? Think about that. Really consider that. It does a lot of things for us if we do it. One, it shows we're interested in their life and their spiritual life. And two, it's going to help you behave better. You know why? Because if you're inviting people to church, then there's a good chance maybe some of those people later will see you in the community. And are you going to be behaving like a bozo, or are you going to be behaving like a Christian should be behaving? The more people you ask to church gives you that consciousness, I need to represent the church, the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, and act the way that a Christian should act. That's boldness too. And we need to have that in our lives. So I want you to pray about it. Ask the Lord, how many people a week do you want me to ask? One person, Lord, 5 people, 10 people? The more you ask, the more it's going to consciously be in your mind on how we should be behaving in the community as well and in our workplaces, because they're going to be looking at Jesus in you, and I'll show you that in just a moment. And so we see that there's going to be, he doesn't want us in nothing to be ashamed. He wants us in boldness with a loving commitment to do that. To do what? He also says that in my life, whether it's by life or by death, I want my body to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to magnify Christ in his life and in his death. When I was at the pastor's conference this last week, I was able to go for the first 2 days. And while I was there, right before I left, I got a text from a pastor friend of mine that said, Pete, my dad, and his dad was one of the professors at Azusa Pacific University where I went and got my master's degrees, and my dad just passed away. We were all with him together, holding hands. It was awesome. Because we knew, we've been in contact, we knew that he was slipping. That was an awesome time they had together. When his life passed through the veil and went into the presence of God. He said, could you please tell Raul Reese and a couple of the other brothers that had gone to school with us that Dad passed away. He said, please tell Mike McIntosh and Steve Mays and stuff like that. Let them know, because they love my dad as much as you did. And thank you always for asking about my dad and how he was doing. He was a great guy. He was mostly blind. If he was going to look at you right in the middle down here, he would go like this. And he would look this way because he had nothing in front of him. But in class, that worked to his advantage. Because you never knew who and when he was looking at you. So you didn't mess up at all. And you'd think, oh, it can't be now. You go, Pete, what do you think of this? And he was awesome. But now he's in an awesome place. He's with the presence of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul was that way. He wanted his life to magnify God, whether by living or by dying. Now, why does God need to be magnified? That's a good question. God is big. He's beyond our physical imagination. His right hand tells us, the Bible says that his right hand spans the universe. How can a mere man, like Paul or you and I, how can we magnify God? Well, a telescope is much smaller than a star that it gazes at when it looks up into the sky. And because it's so far away during the daytime, you can't even see it because of the light and the sun that's shining on this side of the earth. But at night, it's just a speck. And that magnifying glass, that telescope, it brings it out and you see more of its glory. And I was thinking about that this morning when I was reviewing. You know, we have some pretty huge telescopes down here on Earth. We have little ones like, you know, what you see on the screen. But then I thought about Hubble Space, you know, telescope, after they got it fixed, when they sent it up, the mirrors didn't work. Oh, boy, I hate to be in that guy that polished those things. They had to put new lenses on those things. And once they did, because it was closer and away from the hustle and the bustle of the Earth's atmosphere, it brought out the magnificence of those stars and those, you know, those planets that are out there in greater detail than the human mind has ever imagined. And I thought about that. That's very interesting because our bodies are a telescope to God. If you stop and think about it, to a non-believer, God is way out there. He's just a spot or a dot. But our bodies being a telescope, if you would, a magnifier, when people see you, they see Christ. Because they don't even think about God most of the time. But they know that you're a Christian. Why? Because you've announced it. In your lifestyle, you've announced it. Hey, you want to go out and have a beer with us? Nah, I'd rather go home and be with my wife. We're going to go to a Bible study tonight. You know, you say things like that so they know where you stand. And so when they see you going through an issue in life, they see you going through a difficult time, you are magnifying God in you if you're walking in the Spirit. You see, when people look at you, they're going to see God. You are that telescope to their eyes. And people, by seeing you, are going to see Jesus closer than they could if they just looked out and around. Because to them, God's not important. But when someone like you comes around, then all of a sudden, they see God working in you. And Paul was going through that concept in his life because he knew that he could die in a moment. He knew that he could either be released or they would execute him. Well, it turned out they did both. They released him and later on they executed him. But he wanted his life to magnify God, and by himself being in prison, people were watching and they were seeing God closer than they ever had seen him before. How do you handle situations in your life? Do you handle them like Romans 8:28, that I know that all things work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes? First, you got to ask yourself, do I love God? Am I called? Yes, yes. Then, even though these things are difficult, I'm still going to allow God to work in and through my life, and I'm going to trust him. How many of here believe that God is sovereign? Raise your hands and say it. I believe God's sovereign. Say it. Do you act it when stressful times come, when difficult times come? Remember when I had to deal with that cancer that was up here? I can't tell you how many people came up to me later and to Marcy saying, you guys were so peaceful and not knowing whether you were going to die or not. Why? Because I believe with all of my heart, Romans 8:28. I believe with all of my heart that God is sovereign. Dealing with my vocal cords today, I believe that God is in control. And I trust him. I believe in him. And therefore, I can still have joy in my heart. Why? Because God is sovereign. I belong to him. He's going to work these things out. It breaks my heart when I see Christians in a difficult situation freaking out. Because you know what that does? For the non-believer to watch a Christian freaking out because of some situation, shows that non-believer there's no use in having God. He can't help anybody. God help us that we're not going to be that way. God help us that whatever crisis that we are in, that we can magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, because people are watching you. Whether you like it or not, people are watching you. And whether you believe it or not, or whether you like it or not, they're talking about you. They're either saying, wow, that person's a Christian. Or they're saying, wow, that person's a Christian? Same words, different attitude. So don't take it for glory when someone goes, wow, that person's a Christian? And they're talking about you. You want to take it, wow, that person's a Christian. God's real in their life. So the next time you're in a trial, the next time you're in a situation, just say, God, help me to magnify you. The next time you step out your door, God, help me today to magnify you in my actions, in my speech, and everything else. And there in Philippians, Paul goes on, and why people were being attracted to him. He says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Boy, what an awesome privilege we have as believers in Christ Jesus. Listen to the magnitude of those words. To live is Christ. We as Christians, when we live, we have a living, loving relationship with God. God has created us to bring him pleasure, and part of that pleasure is that we get to have fellowship with him. We get to have intimacy with him. We get to talk with him, and he talks with us. But you gotta spend the time in doing that. You know, you can be at work, you know, like yesterday I was tiling all day long, but I had great conversations with God throughout the day. You can talk with him while you're working. A worship song comes on, and, you know, at first I found this app on my phone, old-time radio programs, and one of them I saw was Dragnet with Sergeant Friday. And I'm going to listen to that just, you know, for something different. And I listened to it. I just got so bored, I went back and put on worship songs. I love those mystery stories. But you know what? I just wanted more of God that time. Just wanted more of him throughout the whole day. And that's what our heart needs to be. That relationship that we can have, that communication that we can have. And if you're not doing it, I encourage you to do it. Because remember the telescope? The closer you are to those stars, the more God gets magnified. The closer you are to God, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you, the more God gets magnified in your life and the world falls apart, out of your life, goes away. So to live is Christ, that awesome relationship, but to die is gain. Now, stop and think for a moment. If we have an awesome relationship with the living God now, and I mean, it's so sweet and so special. How can we gain anything? Well, see, some people think that we don't gain anything in life. You live your life, eat, drink, be merry, whatever you want to do, because once you die, it's over with. No consciousness, no nothing, non-existence. Not according to Paul. To live is Christ and to die is gain. That shoots that completely out of the picture. So for all these people that are involved, and I shared with you a few weeks back about the Epicurean philosophy, that there's nothing to life after you die, just do what you want. That is completely wrong. There are some beautiful Christians that believe in something called soul sleeping. And soul sleeping is just simply that when you breathe your last breath here on earth, you go into a sleep, a soul sleep. And you stay there until the resurrection of the dead come about. And then you get raised back up, and you don't even notice it. It's just like when you fall asleep, you know, and you wake up in the morning, unless you have to get up in the middle of the night like I had to last night. I'm sitting at the edge of the bed and Marcy's going, what's wrong, what's wrong? I got a cramp in my leg and I gotta get it out. Oh, God. I don't know why I shared that, but I did. Anyway, I've shared about a shower. I've shared about a cramp. People listening to this have no idea about the shower. But anyway, soul sleep, you don't, it's non-existent. It's not real. Why then would Paul desire to go and be with the Lord if soul sleep, you know, to live as Christ and to die as gain? Wouldn't he rather just stay alive for as long as he could? He would want to have that relationship, that fellowship with God. But he says to live as Christ and just die as gain. So where do we go? Where do we go when we die? I want you to look at these. I want you to turn there with me. And we'll be coming back to Philippians here, so mark your with it with your finger. But 2 Corinthians, over here in chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Underline especially 6 and 8. So we are also confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, that's here on earth, we are absent from the Lord. Not the relational part, but in the actual present part of the glory of heaven. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be what? Present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Those are powerful verses. This is what we have to look forward to. This is an example right here of how we should live our life. To be pleasing to Him, whether we're alive or we're dead in His presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, what are we going to look like when that actually takes place? Or when that takes place, we're going to get a new body. It's going to be sweet. And just flip back a few pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you see that this is exactly what Paul was talking about as we look at chapter 15, verses 40 through 44. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, that's the physical. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so we see that there's going to be a natural body, and there's going to be a spiritual body. And we recognize that the celestial is the spiritual body. Now, the question is, what does that look like? Well, let's go over to see an example of that to the Gospel of Luke. Over there in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This is about the rich man and Lazarus. I want you to see these places in your Bible, so mark them down. Take notes. In verse 19, it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar by the name of Lazarus. Now, this is not a parable, as some of your Bibles might say, or some people might say it's a parable. A parable is a spiritual truth in a story form. A true story is a true story with a personal name added to it. A parable won't have a person's name in it. It will have a title, if you would. There was a rich man who had two sons, you know, the prodigal son, you know, parable. But in this situation, it's a true story because the name of Lazarus is used here in verse 20. But there are a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, the rich man's gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores. Dogs had more compassion on him than the rich man. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and he was buried. And being in torment in Hades, hell, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off, and saw Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus his evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between you and me, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to the place of this torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded by through one who raises from the dead. And is that not prophetic, that Jesus rose from the dead, historically proven, and a vast majority of the world doesn't believe in him. And yet he rose from the dead to prove it. But what do we see here? We see Lazarus down in Abraham's bosom. Remember, we're talking about the spiritual body. And we see a rich man. The rich man dies and he opens up his what? His eyes. He looks over. He recognizes Abraham. He recognizes Lazarus. So that means that there's cognitive thinking. So that your brain's working. There's communication. He cries out with a loud voice. Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here with a drop of water on his fingertip that he could put it on my tongue because this flame torments me. Teaches us that there's feelings. The flame's tormenting, there's feelings. And that we have a shape and a form. Send him over with a drop of water on his finger that he can put onto my tongue, my lips. So we see already, we see eyes, we see fingers, we see lips, we see tongues. What's that telling us? We have a spiritual body. So we are going to get a spiritual body. Last week when Sam asked me, her son, Nancy Cannon's son, said, you know, at the gravesite, could you make it, you know, short and sweet? And so when I was at the gravesite, I started off by saying, Sam has requested, because it's summer and you guys aren't used to the heat down here for most of you, to make it short and sweet. And I said, the only thing that's short and sweet here is Nancy, because she was one of the shortest gals I met, and she was one of the sweetest gals that I've ever met in my entire life. I used to call her my girlfriend. And we had a sweet time of fellowship before she passed and how she was looking forward to going to heaven. And I got to talk to her and share with her about she's going to get a new body. And you could just see that even Sam told me, you know how thin she was when she was here. She was even losing weight. And she was just thin, but she still had a young spirit in her. And she right now is in a brand new spiritual body. She doesn't have to worry. And I told him, because if you didn't know, she, you know, about 6 months ago, she broke her hip and had a hip replacement. And then about 2 months ago, she broke her other hip and had to have another hip replacement. And I told him, in heaven, there will never be a hip replacement ever again. Think about it, guys. No more glasses. Oh, there you are. We won't have to have glasses, and we won't need dentists. Don't you love that noise? That drill going in? We're not going to have dentists. We're going to have perfect teeth. They won't be implants. You won't have crowns in your mouth. You'll have them on your head. We are going to have a spiritual body. And what a great blessing that is. Well, what's the spiritual body look like? Well, turn with me to Matthew. We get a glimpse of that over there in Matthew chapter 17, called the Mount of Transfiguration. Starting in verse 1 through 8, and it says, Now after six days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up onto a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shined like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And you know what? Sometimes when we don't know what to say, the best thing to do is not say anything. And Peter learned this lesson the hard way. Verse 4. Then Peter answered and said, Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, at least he asked, if you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. But they saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah in their transfigured bodies. Think about it. Moses and Elijah, where did they come from? They came from the spiritual realm, and their spiritual bodies were able to come into the physical realm. We are in physical bodies, and we can't go into the spiritual realm other than in prayer. But one day, we're going to have a new body. Everything's going to be perfect. No problems with it. And we're going to be able to transcend from the spiritual arena into the physical arena without any issues whatsoever. That's why the scripture says, be willing to entertain angels or strangers because you may entertain an angel unawares. And so we see that angels are already amongst us, and we don't even know that at times because they look just like a human being as well. And so we're going to have a new body, and we get that glimpse of it. And Paul understood that. So let's go back and see how Paul finished this section off over here in Philippians. Back to chapter 1. Paul understood. And thus, he shares his personal feelings about his life with the believers that were there. We see that in verse 22 through 24. He says, but if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet, what shall I choose? I cannot know. I want you to understand that all of us as believers have fruit coming out of our life. It's either good fruit or bad fruit. Let's say it again. Good fruit or bad fruit. That's what our life is producing. We get to choose what it's going to be by what we've talked about, our actions. Are we producing good fruit? Are we producing bad fruit? Are we being a good witness for the kingdom of God? Are we being a bad witness for the kingdom of God as well? Well, Paul is saying this, that he wants to have more fruit if he stays. And because of that, he says in verse 23, I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with God, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So we see that Paul is saying, I'm really torn between the two. I'm hard-pressed. I want to stay here. I want to have fruit with you. I want you to be fruitful in your life. And I want to have a part in your life and bringing fruit in your life. But to be quite honest, I really want to be with Jesus. You know, and that's the way we need to live our lives. We need to say, Lord, I want to stick around and I want to have fruit in people's lives. But in your timing, God, so I don't encourage anyone to lay out there on Austin Road just waiting for a truck to come by. But in your timing, I want to go in your presence. And I'm looking forward to that to happening one day. So we see that Paul was sharing his personal experiences with those things. And not only that, he kind of shared what he wanted to do at the end. And it shows how he values people over himself in our final verses in verse 25 through 26, where it says this. And being confident in this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul is willing to stay. But why was he willing to stay is the question. So that they could progress in their faith and that their joy could grow because of their faith. Why do we want to stick around? To get a promotion, to get a new, you know, a new gun, to get a new quad, to get a new car, to get a new house. Why are we, if I could just get married, and then after you get married, if they would just die and go to Jesus, you know, why are you sticking around? That's not my thoughts. I love my baby, and I want her around a long time. But sometimes we just want to stick around for the wrong reasons. And our priorities end up getting out of order. Paul is saying, I want to stick around so I can help you grow in your life with Christ. So I can help you have joy and grow because your faith is growing. I want to challenge you today. Pray about this. Pray about taking one person younger in the Lord than you, even if it's one day, and taking them under your wing and discipling them. We have some discipleship materials that you can take them through, and you just go through it together. But I don't know that much. Hey, when I started pastoring this church, my prayer was, Lord, just keep me one day ahead of them. That's all I pray. There's one day. And you know what? That's still all I'm praying. One day. And it's worked for 37 years. Can't you do that? We will provide you with the materials. We'll either tell you where to go on the internet or we will download it and print it ourselves. And then you can take that person and you can begin to meet with them on a weekly basis, spend some time with them, go through the scriptures together, and grow. And if you say, I'm just a baby, then get another baby and say, let's grow together. And if we have any questions, we'll talk to the staff or the people, the elders at Calvary, and we'll get them to help us out. But begin to invest yourself into other people. And I think that you would understand by doing that, the Lord would be well pleased with you. And then you're going to help other people to grow as well. Don't depend on other people to do it. Pray and ask God if he would want you to do it. Are you scared about doing it? Praise the Lord. That'd be awesome. Because if you're scared about doing it, then that will just have you have to depend on Jesus. Oh, poor baby, you got to depend on Jesus. Pretty cool place to be in, don't you think? To depend on Jesus. And at the same time, invest into somebody else. So will you pray that for me? Will you pray that for me? Will you pray that for me?
Yes.
And if you hear the Lord say, do it, will you do it?
Yes.
See, there was only half a yes there. If you feel the Lord says, do that, will you do it?
Yes.
Amen. Let's stand and pray.